It's my joy to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our study through this wonderful Gospel. And I trust that the Lord has been blessing you through it as he has through me as we gaze week after week upon our Lord Jesus. We'll be in Mark chapter 8 this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, you'll find a black Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible home. And that could be yours. You'd take that right there and don't even tell anybody. That could be your Bible, and we'd love for you to have it. We'd love for you to use it as well, even this morning. So we'll be in Mark chapter 8, and if you're not familiar with the Bible, feel free to use the table of contents. You'll find your way to Mark, and then you'll find a large number. You look for the large number 8. That's the chapter number, and then we'll be looking at verses, which will be the smaller number beginning in verse 22. So Mark chapter 8, verse 22, I trust you'll be helped to have God's word open this morning as we consider his truth for us. It's my pleasure to invite you now to hear the word of God. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can now come and consider your truth as it's revealed to us in Mark's gospel. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning, even as we have just read, that we might see the truth of Jesus Christ, that you might do that work in us, and that we might even grow in our understanding, and our sight might become clearer this morning as we gaze upon him. We pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus before us, for we pray in his name. Amen. It was in 1952 when the world-renowned classic scholar Dr. E.V. Ryu was commissioned to translate the Book of Homer into the modern English Penguin Classic. I don't know if you have any of those English Penguin Classic versions, but many of the old literature from thousands of years ago have been translated into English. He did such a good job that the publisher then went on to ask this 60-year-old man to translate the four Gospels into modern English for the English Penguin Classic series. When his son heard that his dad was going to translate the Gospels, he said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels, but it will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." Well, son didn't have to last long. Within a year, Dr. Ryu, a lifelong agnostic, and at this time, age 60, responded to the Gospel and surrendered to Jesus Christ in faith. Such is the power of the transforming Word of God, and we have heard stories like this many, many times over. It's why we, every Sunday, gather here together, don't we, and sit under God's Word and consider it, because we believe it does great and powerful work. This is why we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. This is, if you're keeping track, sermon number 31 in Mark's Gospel. I don't know if you find that encouraging or discouraging, but I'll leave that to you. 31 of the 62 that I have planned. Again, I don't know if that will encourage you at all. So we're halfway through, if you will. We're really at the hinge verse of Mark's Gospel. So it's the It's interesting, halfway through the sermon series, and we're kind of at the point where Mark's gospel begins to transition, I should say. I wonder, what is the gospel of Mark making of you as we, week after week, gaze upon our Lord Jesus? I wonder if you find yourself trusting in him more fully and loving him more earnestly and obeying him more completely. You have, with me, watched Jesus work powerfully and compassionately. He's been showing us who he is, showing the world who he is. I hope you've seen him. Peter, as we'll see in this text, saw him. It seems Peter finally comes to some understanding of the Lord, but not a fully formed understanding, it seems. As I mentioned, this is the hinge of Mark's gospel. We come now to the final answer to the question that Mark chapter 1 through 8 has been asking. Who is Jesus? We get the definitive answer here. And then we begin to transition to the second half of Mark's gospel, which does not ask who is Jesus, but asks what has Jesus come to do? And Peter is, of course, very important in this hinge here. Peter has seen, just as you have seen, Jesus heal a deaf and mute man and a bleeding woman and a man with a withered hand and a paralytic and a leper and many others with unspecified diseases. We've seen him cast out demons. He even brought back a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And here we find him healing a blind man. This will be the first time that Jesus will heal a blind man. He'll do that three times in the Gospels, twice we'll see in Mark's gospel and once in John's gospel. Here he heals this blind man. But, of course, what makes this healing interesting, isn't it, is that it takes Jesus two tries to heal him. This was the only time in any of the gospels where the healing comes gradually. And we wondered, you know, did Jesus' power flicker? You know, what's going on? Was he having a bad day? It is very odd to see that it takes multiple touches of our Lord when every single other healing that Jesus performs, and there are many, are all instantaneous, but not this one. In fact, I think if you're writing propaganda, you don't put this in your story, all right? This is the miracle you leave out, the healing that only kind of works, at least in the beginning. I think the only reason that you actually write down that there was a two-staged healing at the hands of Jesus is because it actually happened. It has, to me, as all the rest of Mark's gospel, all the hallmarks of a historical source, and yet we are left wondering, you know, what is going on here? Why two touches of our Lord? And I think the context is always very helpful when we're studying the Bible. You always, especially if you're confused of what's going on, you should read the verses around that. And I think doing that will help us get a kind of insight as to why this two-stage healing. I mean, what if the healing of the blind man was not just a healing, but what if it was a parable or maybe an object lesson for the apostles and us? An object lesson that to teach us that sometimes you see Jesus, but not clearly. It's a partial sight. Like this double stage miracle, I wonder if it teaches us that sometimes faith comes in stages, as the healing of this blind man came in stages. It is interesting to kind of, as I've outlined Mark's gospel, beginning in verse 22 here, all the way through the end of chapter 10, is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So up to this point, he's been ministering up in the north in Galilee, the rural north, and now he's beginning his transition down to Jerusalem. Those 2.5 chapters begin with the healing of a blind man, and they will end with the healing of a blind man. And in the middle, Jesus will predict his death for three times, for the first time, the second time, and the third time. He has not predicted his death, at least clearly up to this point, and so he is going to do so in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Following each prediction of Jesus' death, he rebukes his disciples for misunderstanding what true discipleship is like. So after the first prediction of his death, we see here, he rebukes Peter, or Peter rebukes him, and then he has to rebuke Peter. After the second prediction of his death, the apostles then immediately argue which one is the greatest. And after the third prediction of his death, James and John come to Jesus and say, will you please let us sit on your right and your left hand when you come into the kingdom? Which I think, I wonder if Mark is trying to show us the blindness of the apostles at this point, all bookended with stories of two men receiving sight at the hands of Jesus. Is this a way, I wonder, to highlight spiritual blindness and our need for God to give true sight and true understanding? Is this journey to Jerusalem, if you will, is actually perhaps a struggle for sight, a struggle for understanding? At least that's the track I'm going to take. I wonder if you'll agree with me as we work our way through these verses. We'll do so in three stages. We'll begin with an illustration, if I could put it that way, and then a confession, and then finally we look at confusion. We begin by thinking about the healing of this blind man as by way of illustration. You see in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. To be blind anytime is terrible, of course, but in particular in this culture, most blind people in this day were beggars. It would be a terrible difficulty to have. But this man seems to have something going for him, doesn't he? This blind man, namely friends. It is not this blind man who finds his way to Jesus, as Bartimaeus will in Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, but he has friends who have brought him to Jesus. His friends evidently think Jesus can help him, and so they grab their blind friend and they bring him to Jesus, which I think immediately we already see a principle here, don't we? I mean, this is not difficult, it kind of jumps right off the page, that people who believe in Jesus need to bring other needy people to Jesus. This seems to be the paradigm in which we see before us. I'm not sure this man could have found Jesus on his own, been difficult in light of his condition, but he has friends who saw Jesus, and they brought him to Jesus, and they even, you see that in verse 22, they begged Jesus. It's the friends doing the begging, not the blind man, interestingly, begged Jesus to touch him. In the Bible and in our day, even in this congregation, I think it would be hard to find people who have made it to Jesus on their own. I think most of us would testify, we came to believe in Jesus because we had friends and family who brought us to him and introduced us to him and might have done that over and over and over again. You've had people do this in your life. That's why you're a Christian. Should you therefore not be eager to do this for others? So I wonder, my brothers and sisters at Hamilton Baptist Church, who are you trying to bring to Jesus? Or perhaps even you might beg Jesus to touch them. Who are you, if I can ask you, who are you praying, begging God? Will you touch this person? Will you bring them to salvation? It seems to me what the Bible is exhorting us to do. So they bring this blind man to Jesus, and Jesus will respond in great compassion as he does. You see that in verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. I like to imagine these stories. I do think it's a beautiful picture of a hand in hand Jesus guiding him, which of course is important for the blind man. And he leads him outside the village, we're told, just like he did with the deaf and mute man in chapter 7 it was. Just like when he raised Jairus' daughter, he likes to perform his miracles often, if he can, away from the crowd. He's not there to stir up the masses. Let's do this privately. And so I have this beautiful picture, at least in my mind, hand in hand with Jesus. I believe Jesus to be the creator God who has made everything that exists and at this moment is ensuring that it continues to exist. I believe his power is beyond comprehension. I believe he took on human flesh and came to this earth, and now he takes this man, the creator God, in by hand, and says, "Why, will you come with me? Watch out for that barrel." You know, he's not like your older brother. You know, you would close your eyes and it would lead you around the house into a wall and things like that. You know, Jesus, I think, is like, okay, why, there's a puddle there. Okay, we're almost there. Okay, just a few more steps. And it's this beautiful, tender picture of our Lord as he guides this hollow-eyed man with his disciples falling by, God incarnate, leading him by the hand to a private spot. And it is at this private spot where things immediately get very weird. And if you don't like the word weird, you might use the word gross. Because you see in verse 23, and when he, that's Jesus, had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the Greek tells us he it seems to imply at least, he spit directly on this man's eyes. So his glazed eyeballs are now, I mean, he wouldn't have closed his eyes most likely because he's blind. He just are sprinkled with saliva. And then Jesus takes his rough hands and he presses them on this man, clearly got his attention, I'm sure. And he's like, why in the world would Jesus spit on him? And I actually spent at least 2 hours researching why Jesus spit on him. And the conclusion I reached is I have no idea. Okay, I'm totally helpless at this point. And I have another conclusion. Conclusion number two, neither does anybody else have any idea why. Now, there are ideas. I just don't find them persuasive. You know, some say, well, just as his words bring life, so what comes from his mouth will restore. He will use, interestingly, spit to heal people 2 other times. We saw this in the deaf-mute man. At that time, he spit on his hand, and then he touched his tongue. In the man born blind, Jesus will use spit. He'll make some mud with his spit and put that on his eyes. And so I'm not sure. So every once in a while, Jesus does this. It's odd to me, and I trust it's odd to you. The one principle I do think we should take from this, and I think I shared this idea with you recently, is that you shouldn't normalize your experience with Jesus. Like, I encounter Jesus this way, and he works in my life this way, and therefore he needs to work in everybody's life in the same way. Because this is very, very different what's happening to this man. And Jesus, I think, encounters people in different ways. And I met Jesus this way. How did you meet him? And we might have very different stories. And I think that's beautiful because we get to understand Jesus more fully as we live in the context of the church. I don't think the point, however, is the spit, though that is kind of somewhat startling. I think the point is in other words, in not how he heals, but in the gradual nature of his healing. Because he asked him there at the verse 23, you see it. Do you see anything? Jesus asked. Now that's interesting because Jesus, as we've seen, has healed dozens of people, and never once does Jesus ever ask, "Hey, did it work?" Right? He just knows it works. He doesn't need to ask them, "Does it work?" Because he clearly is aware that he has healed him. And therefore, I don't think when Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" that Jesus is surprised at his answer. I think what Jesus is trying to do is to get this man to verbally testify where he's at. That he wants his apostles and you and I to hear him say what he's about to say in verse 24. And his very curious response is, and he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, in some sense, this has got to be very exciting for this man. I mean, it's the first time in years he could see anything. I'm sure his adrenaline is pumping, his hope is soaring. You know, he's straining his eyes and saying, "I can see something. I see people, but they don't look right. They look fuzzy." And so Jesus says, "Okay, well, let's try again." Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And now he's fully healed. And so, once again, we're at the question, why the two-stage healing? Why does it seem like it's been difficult to heal this man? Mark will be the only gospel writer who will include this story. Are the other gospel writers embarrassed for Jesus? I mean, what's going on? Well, there are many interpretations, and I'll share some of them with you, and if you find them persuasive, I'm happy for you to embrace them. Some have suggested Jesus is in Gentile country, and that is true. See, he's too far from home. He's too far from the home base, so he doesn't have as much power far from home. So I think that gives a, but anyways, that's just me, okay? some have suggested that Jesus' power begins to, he does do less and less healings as he goes towards the cross. That's true. Some have drawn a conclusion that his power begins to wane as opposition increases. I don't find that persuasive. That's another one of these. We're going to see him, blind Bartimaeus, walking in Jerusalem a week before he's crucified, and bam, he's healed just with a word from our Lord. So I'm not really persuaded by that. Others said maybe it's just a really hard case. Maybe, like, he's really, really blind. I don't know. The church father Chrysostom, who I'm thankful for his ministry, and I think it's 5th century, thought that this man's faith must have been small. He actually said he healed slowly because he believed slowly. Well, I mean, Chrysostom's a giant in the church, but I don't see a single reference to faith here. I don't find that in the text at all. And of course, Christ will never do any other two-stage healing. Was there any other people who had small faith? You know, I mean, even the man born blind was healed. So this is the conclusion I'm left with. What if there is a two-stage healing because Jesus intended for there to be a two-stage healing? Perhaps Jesus wanted to let his sight come slowly. Perhaps this is less about Jesus' power and more about Jesus' plan. See, I believe this miracle is not just a miracle, but an illustration. I believe it's an object lesson, not so much to this blind man, but to the disciples, that he wants his disciples to think about this healing. This must have been very strange to them in light of all that they've seen. I think this is a lesson to them. And to be honest, when you're reading the Bible and whenever things get weird with Jesus, I think it's on purpose, right? It's not on accident. I think he's teaching that there is such a thing as gradual perception of our Lord, that this man's gradual sight is parallel with the spiritual sight of the disciples and perhaps you. I think that's the point. Which that makes me want to take a step back and just ask the question, is that a legitimate way to handle the Bible? Because what your pastor is now doing is he is looking at a physical, historical miracle which Christ has said, and I am looking for spiritual parallels. Can I do that legitimately? And that, I think, is a good question to ask, because there is a danger if every time we see something, we just run right to the spiritual. Like, okay, what does this teach us about this and this and this? And we're looking for deeper meaning and all the rest. And so the question is that legitimate at times, perhaps here? Well, I'm going to suggest it is, otherwise I wouldn't be doing it. But I will back that up, because I think the Bible often spiritualizes blindness. It spiritualizes sight. We saw that from the Old Testament scripture reading this morning. It spiritualizes sickness, even. Jesus said, I have not come here for the healthy, but the sick. Now, he didn't mean physically sick when he used the word sick. He meant the unrighteous. I'm here for sinful people, not people who have their acts together. He calls the Pharisees blind guides. Elsewhere, he asks, can the blind lead the blind? The prophets would speak about the eyes of our heart. And I think this most clearly, using blindness to sight as a spiritual lesson, is found for us in John chapter 9. So I don't often do this, but I would like you to turn over to the Gospel of John. So John is, if you're turning towards the back of your Bible, you'll pass through Luke, and then you will find John. And we're looking for the 9th chapter of John. This is perhaps, this is one of three healings of blind people that Jesus does. This is perhaps the most famous. The entire chapter of John 9 is devoted to this man's healing and the aftermath of his healing. And what makes this situation unique is this man didn't become blind, but he was blind from birth. Never was able to see, and Jesus healed him. Now, my point is I want to show you how Jesus is going to take this blind man's healing, going from blindness to sight, and teach spiritual truths from it. So Jesus, if Jesus does it, I feel comfortable doing it. In other words, is my point. But here we are in verse 35 of John chapter 9. So we're at the end of the story. And it says here, Jesus heard they cast him out. This man has been cast out of the synagogue because he won't disannounce Jesus. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And that's Jesus asking that question. He answered, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who's speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now here, that's just context. Now I want you to look in verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So he's saying, listen, this man went from literal blindness to literal sight, but he has gone from a spiritual blindness to a spiritual sight, and this is why I've come. And then he says the Pharisees are doing the opposite. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees heard these things and said, are we also blind? Right? He's talking spiritual, and Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. This is the great paradox of the Christian faith. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to see, you have to first admit you're blind. Right? If you say, I see perfectly, I don't need you, God, then you're blind. But if you say, I don't see, please help me, then Jesus says, then now finally you see. And that is the glorious paradox of the Christian faith. And of course, it shows us that we can take these ideas and find spiritual truths in them. And so we see that here. In fact, we're going to sing this in a moment when I finally finish preaching to you. We're going to sing that great John Newton hymn, Amazing Grace, right? You're going to sing this. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch from my lee. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So you're going to use it in a spiritual sense. So I'm going to do so here. Okay. So I think it's therefore legitimate to look for the spiritual truths in the physical miracle. Now, the second question is, okay, but is that what Mark is trying to teach us? Namely, that faith or sight comes gradually. Okay. Well, I think what we need now to do is look at the context. And I want to look at a few verses before this passage, and then we'll look at some verses that follow this passage. Now, so we're going to go before this passage. And you remember, before this passage, Jesus got into a fight with the Pharisees once again. The Pharisees says, give us a sign in heaven, we'll believe. And he says, not a chance. No sign will be given to you. And he gets in a boat and leaves. And now he's in the boat with his 12 apostles. And he says to them, in light of that confrontation with the Pharisees, you all need to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, okay, which is unbelief. So beware of letting unbelief in your hearts. But when Jesus starts talking about yeast, as you remember last week, all the apostles can hear is, we forgot lunch, okay? In other words, they've missed the point completely, and now Jesus exercises a bit of his frustration, not on the Pharisees, but the apostles. So look in verse 17. You're now in Mark 8, I hope. And Jesus, aware of this, said, why are you discussing that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? It's immediately after kind of using this language that Mark then comes and tells us this story of a two-staged healing. And I think the apostles, at this point in their life, are kind of like the blind man who's only been partially healed. Right? They're not in total darkness. They've seen what Jesus has done and rejoiced in him. They truly certainly love him. They have some understanding, but their understanding is pretty cloudy. Their spiritual sight is obscured. They're like this blind man whose sight is coming slowly. They need another touch from the Lord. And so we see contextually that this is what's happening before. I want to show you that it's happening after this passage as well. But before we do it, I want to finish the story here in verse 26. And I love the finish of the story of the miracle. And he sent him to his home saying, do not enter the village. And I just think Jesus is trying to keep this private in some sense. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But I just love the fact that he sent him home. And again, this is where my imagination runs away. But what would it have been like for this man to come home? Right? I mean, this man was blind, and now he's just walking home, whistling Dixie. You know, it's just, you know, I see everything. When you're a kid, it was always exciting. Like when dad came home, when you came home from school, and dad was already there. Like you're like, dad, what are you doing here? Right? Either dad got fired, right? Which has happened to me once, so I don't need to repeat that, by the way. Or something great is about to happen, and you're like, Dad, what are you doing here? And could you imagine, like, the kids coming home, and there's Dad, and they say, what are you doing here? And he looks at them, and he doesn't look near them, but he looks them in the eye, and they see their dad can see them, and he walks up to his wife and takes her face in his hand, and stares into that beautiful face that he hasn't seen in so many years. And I wonder if she would have asked, and these kids would have asked, what thousands of people in this day would have asked, what happened to you? And he would have given the answer that thousands of people would have given the answer. I met a man named Jesus, and he has made me well. And my earnest prayer and desire is that every single one of you could say those words, I have met this man, Jesus, and he has changed everything in my life. And it may not be physical blindness, but it could be 1,000 different things of struggles and addictions and challenges that you face and going this way and I met him and now everything's different. That's what Jesus does for us. But as we see this man's sight came gradually just as it came with Peter. So turn to secondly, I'll be very brief here. Confession. What I'm about to read to you are perhaps the most important verses in all of Mark's gospel. So my intent this morning is not to fully explain them, but just to show you how Peter is struggling to believe, okay? And God willing, we will come back to these verses next week and spend our entire time on the next six verses or so. But I just want you to see Peter struggling. That's why we're reading them this morning. So verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." Okay, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Because many opinions about who Jesus is, but Jesus wants to know, do you agree with what everybody's saying? Who do you think that I am? And Peter's like, well, I'll take a crack at it. I don't think you're just another prophet. I don't even think you're a man returned from heaven. I think you're the Christ. Or in the Hebrew, I think you're the Messiah. In Matthew's account, Matthew will tell us of Peter's confession here. Peter will say in Matthew's account, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, in response to that confession, will say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven has revealed this to you." Like, in other words, Simon, you know this because God has worked in your life. Matthew, therefore, gives the explanation as to how Peter came to his confession. Mark gives us the illustration. I think that's what's happening here. And both of them are saying, we need God to remove our blindness and to give us sight. They're both making this clear in different ways, the necessity of a divine work to see God. And Peter's staggering statement here, finally answering the question, who is Jesus, reveals that God is the one who has opened his eyes. In response to that, Jesus charges them to secrecy, verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, which is kind of weird because you thought, we're supposed to tell everybody about Jesus. Didn't I just begin my sermon that way? Why strictly charge them to be silent? He's doing that because though they have some things right, they have some things wrong. Right? They see he's the Messiah, but not clearly yet. They have no clue about what Jesus is here to do, and he doesn't want them talking about it. In other words, if you don't know what you're talking about, you might want to be quiet. Right? Otherwise, you just bring confusion. And they've arrived at this new understanding of Jesus, and he strictly charges them. Don't you dare tell anyone, because you guys have no idea what's about to happen, as you see in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, which leads us to their confusion. Lastly, confusion. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to suffer and die, and here's the people that are going to kill me and all the rest. Peter, at this point, is not pleased. You see in verse 32, and Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why is Peter rebuking Jesus after Jesus says, I'm about to die? Because Peter believes in a Messiah who's a victorious hero. He believes in a conquering Christ, not a crucified Christ. Even the reference to the Son of Man, you see that in verse 31? That the Son of Man is not Jesus saying, I look like a man. He's quoting Daniel 7, which has that glorious vision of the Ancient of Days, namely God the Father, and one like a Son of Man who has come before the Ancient of Days. And it is said of the Son of Man, he will be given glory and honor and dominion and a kingdom, right? In other words, there is no concept in Peter's mind of a suffering Messiah. That's utterly unfathomable. It'd be like me saying, I'd like you to introduce you to the general of our new general of our nation. He's a pacifist. You'd be like, what? That's cute. Or I'd like you to meet my dad. He has no kids. You'd be like, okay, I'm confused now, right? That's what's happening. You are the Christ, yes, and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And they're not prepared for that. They're prepared for the government to be put on his shoulders. They're not prepared for a cross to be put on his shoulders. Suffer, rejected, killed. What a weird thing to say, Jesus. You got it all wrong, Jesus. And so Peter goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, can I speak to you for a moment? Right? You notice Peter takes Jesus aside. Peter just took the blind man aside, but now Peter's going to take Jesus aside, but he's doing so for much different reasons. And he takes Jesus aside so Peter can privately rebuke Jesus. I mean, it's stunning, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to disagree with a teacher, one thing to raise your hand and say, teacher, I'm not quite sure about that. It's quite another for a student to rebuke his teacher for what he has just said. I mean, it's a wild story. I mean, Jesus saying, who do you think I am? And Peter says, I know, you're the Christ. And it's like, well done, Peter, A+ for Peter. And now Jesus says, okay, boys, now let me tell you what that means for me. They're going to kill me. And Peter, who has risen to the top of the class, kind of thinks he has actually risen to become chair of the Bible department. And he says, okay, I'm going to now use my profound insight to help Jesus understand. Matthew tells us Peter's rebuke. Peter says to him, this will never happen to you. If I could paraphrase what Peter said to Jesus, Jesus, you will not die. After all, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's not going to happen to you. And so what does Jesus think about this? Is Jesus now properly chastened? Oh, well, I guess I got carried away. I'm sorry about that. No, Jesus has a rebuke of his own, and his is a bit stronger, as you'll note in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, God willing, next week we'll flesh this out a bit more. But this is a stunning fall, isn't it? Because Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, you're right. I'm going to suffer and die. Peter then rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're the devil. And get away from me. Get out of here. That to me is stunning. That this has privately descended very quickly. You think, what's happening? Well, in part, what's happening is that Peter has some spiritual sight. He has this breakthrough. His eyes are opening. But then he rebukes Jesus because he still doesn't see clearly, though he thinks he does. He's like the blind man who only sees partially. I see the Christ, but I don't see what the Christ must do. Peter's getting closer, but he's not there yet. And he really won't get there until after the resurrection, and maybe perhaps sometime after that. Their sight is coming gradually. It came through a gradual work of God. I think that's what Mark is trying to make clear. That it's going to take divine intervention in these disciples to get them to understand, just as it will be to get you to understand. That's true for them, it's true for you. That God has to work. Which might be why some of you are here this morning and you're hearing this sermon and you hear nothing. And you're just wondering, geez, can 12 o'clock get here any sooner? And by the way, 12 o'clock means nothing to me. So, it's just like... nothing's going on. And I guarantee, my friend, there are people in this room, perhaps sitting next to you, and you're hearing nothing, and they're hearing God speak to them. And they're thinking, this is the man I love, this Christ, and this is the man who suffered and died for me. And what's happening in their hearts this very moment when nothing is happening in yours couldn't be more different. Paul would explain, the one with the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. So it's not surprising to us when Christians hear these stories and they think that's just foolishness. That's stupid. It means nothing to me. And I believe they do that because they're blind. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm not trying to insult you. I once was blind too. But I actually hope that might be helpful for you. It is at least an explanation why all these people are very, very interested in learning about God and obeying God, and meanwhile, he means almost nothing to you. Why is that? What's happening? Well, because God has to work in our lives to give us sight. In fact, becoming a Christian is not like, is not becoming religious. You can't become a Christian on your own power. I mean, plenty of people think, I just need to live a better life, and I need to turn over a new leaf, and I need to get things figured out, and I want to give the kids some direction, or I want to get connected to the church, and so they decide, I'll become religious, and they start doing religious things like going to church services. My friends, though it's good to be at church services, that's not true Christianity. In true Christianity, God gives you sight to see what you never saw before, namely your great need, namely your blindness, and the great grace that Jesus offers you. And so I as gently as I can for my friends here, if I could just ask you, would you be willing to consider that you might just be as blind as this man was before us? See, this man knew he was blind and therefore found someone who could help him. The Pharisees were blind. They didn't know it. They refused to admit it. We need to be willing to say, I'm blind, right? Spiritually blind. And then ask Jesus, will you give me sight? Now, you say, well, if I'm blind, I don't believe in Jesus, so why would I ask him something? And I think that's a great question. If Jesus doesn't exist, I will tell you, it won't cost you anything to ask him. Like, if you don't think Jesus exists, why not ask him? You have nothing to lose. And if he does exist, you still have nothing to lose, and you have everything to gain. And so I pray that you might beg him. I don't believe in you, Jesus, but if you're there, will you please help me see you? And help me to understand you. And Jesus was not just going to magically give you sight. He gives you sight paradoxically through your ear. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And so then you ask Jesus, if you're there, will you let me see? And then you settle in your hearts as you listen to God's word proclaimed that you would rather see Jesus than be right that he doesn't exist. The Pharisees wanted to be right and they remained blind. The blind man wanted to see, and he saw. My Christian brothers and sisters, as we end our time together, I pray that you would learn that spiritual perception sometimes comes gradually. Again, I think we like to normalize Paul's experience. Like Paul's walking down the road, bam, you know, light from heaven, I believe, full surrender, you know, I'm giving myself to the nations. But what do we do with Peter? Like, when did Peter, like, become a Christian? I don't know. I'm not sure you know either. It was gradual, wasn't it? It was just slow work. It is true that once we're blind and once we see, we have to be born again. But sometimes that growth is gradual. It's a spiritual journey to spiritual sight. It comes in stages. It requires multiple touches from the Lord. In fact, this right here, you do understand, this is not Peter's finish line. He's not like, Jesus is the Christ. I did it. I'm done. Right? No, that's the firing gun going off, right? That the race has just started. And the race, is, my friend, if you're alive, and I trust you are, it's still going for you. The race is still going. There's still lessons to learn. There's still sight to gain. There's still faith to grow. Spiritual sight is, we're just talking about faith here. It's a metaphor for faith. Faith shows you what reality truly is. And Jesus has taught you can have weak faith, or you can have little faith, or you can have great faith. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Oh, woman, great is your faith, he said. Or you have little faith. Or we'll see in Mark 9, the man says, I believe, but I don't really believe. Increase our faith and all the rest. The book of Thessalonians declares, your faith is growing more and more and more. I hope that's true of you. Are you coming to believe in Christ more? Coming to see reality more? I pray that God will be doing that work in us, that we could see. I wonder if Jesus would have asked this guy, and you know, kind of in the middle of the healing, hey, can you see? And he would have said, well, oh, Jesus, I see much better now, right? Yeah, I can see people. Thank you very much. I wonder if that would be it. And he walk around with fuzzy, you know, looking at people like trees. And see, friends, sometimes we have to be willing to admit our need in order for God to work in our life. It might be good, Christian, to talk to him. It's like, Lord, I see this temptation. It seems so much more lovely than Jesus. Money seems so much better than Jesus to me. And that name on the door seems so much better than Jesus, and I just want to live for that. And you might need to come and beg to him, I'm not seeing clearly. I don't see your glory clearly. I need you to show yourself to me. I need to see you better. And then know, as you're fighting for that sight and seeking God for that sight, that God is so patient with you. I just want to end with how patient God is with Peter. Doesn't mean he's not strong with Peter, but Peter is struggling throughout this gospel. And even when we get the book of Acts and Peter has this great courage and boldness after Pentecost and all the rest, he still needs to get rebuked by Paul in the book of Galatians for his bigotry, right? Peter never seems to arrive. Up and down, and just kind of slowly stumbling his way forward. And Peter is just, Jesus is so patient with him. God is so patient with Peter, and he's patient with Peter's. And so, my friends, be encouraged that God bears with us and that we can return to Jesus after our dumb denials, like you can't die like that, and we can come back to Jesus after our devious denials. And when we say in front of people, I don't even know the man. I don't even know who this Jesus who you're talking about. And God still welcomes us back. In fact, be encouraged by Peter's own words, and he would write in his book that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. We're growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's patient with Peter's, and therefore you should be patient with Peter's too. Because, my friends, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you see him, if you see Jesus this way, you must never be impatient with those who don't. You must never be tempted to think, that person's a fool because he doesn't believe in Jesus. Or why are you so blind because you don't believe in Jesus? Isn't that another form of blindness? You need another touch from the Lord. After all, how can you stand in judgment over those who cannot see when you believe that your sight is a gracious gift from God? As you will sing, I hope, in a moment, about amazing grace that moved you from blindness to see. It is all by, it's all a work of God's grace. We don't have to earn this. We don't have to get our life together. We don't have to figure things out. We don't have to fix things. We just need to come to him and say, I need your help. Will you give me sight? And he is kind and gracious to heal our spiritual blindness. You think, how can he do this? Well, he can bring you to this point and bring you into a point where you're saved by him, bring you out of this spiritual darkness because he himself once was plunged into darkness. As he hung upon Calvary's cross there at noon, the sky went black as the holy God of heaven poured out his wrath on the only person in this world that ever existed that did not deserve it. As Jesus was pinned to a cross and said, I will take the wrath of God on me to pay for the sin of all who would trust me and turn their lives over to me. My friends, I know of no better news to tell you this morning. That though there's a holy God of heaven and you will be accountable for all you have done, you can turn that account over to Christ. He was suffered, he was rejected, he was killed, and 3 days later, as he said, he rose again. I pray that you would believe that. Peter finally saw it. Once again, quoting from Peter's writings, he later wrote, Christ suffered once for sins. He's come around now, right? The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. Not simply for the work of our Lord Jesus, though that is perhaps chief of our praises. We praise you that you worked in our lives that we might come to see our Lord. And yet none of us, I trust, here see him as well as we ought. We help us to long for sight. Long to see Jesus when trials befall us and temptations come. See his majesty, find our great delight in knowing him and obeying him and walking with him, that we might know his fellowship in our life. And we pray for our friends here that have not yet received their sight. I pray that they would call out to you for it, even as we call out on their behalf. God, give the blind sight today, that they too might rejoice in your amazing grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.